Thank you, Daniel. Appreciate that this morning. I know a lot of you love the Christmas season and the Christmas carols, but I love Easter. I love singing about the resurrection. And I have to admit this morning that my ribs hurt when I sang, but I sang anyway. I don't care. I'd ask you to turn with me to John chapter 19 this morning. Last week we began in our sermon to walk with the Savior. We walked to Gethsemane, where we saw that Gethsemane was the place of prayer. As Christ went regularly to Gethsemane and prayed, he now, at this time of crisis, knowing that the crucifixion was coming, went to his regular place of prayer to pray, asking the Father to take this cup from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That place of prayer became also the place of betrayal as Judas came to Gethsemane with the soldiers and betrayed our Savior with a kiss. Even though it was the place of betrayal, it was also the place of God's will. Indeed, Christ did pray, not my will, but yours be done. We walked from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, the place of judgment, as he was judged before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. He was then sent to Pilate. Pilate sent him on to Herod. Herod then sent him back to Pilate. And in both Jewish and Roman law, these trials were illegal. Great injustices against Christ. This place of judgment was a mockery. And yet, it was the place of silence. For as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. The Creator being unjustly judged by the creature, and he opened not his mouth. Then we walked from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull, where the common criminal was crucified. And that place of the skull became a place of great agony, not just the physical agony of the crucifixion, but the spiritual agony as the Son was forsaken by the Father, as our sin was placed upon him. It was the place of sacrifice, as he died in our place for our sin, as our substitute. It was our sin that put him on the cross. It was our sin for which he died. But that place of sacrifice becomes the place of salvation as we place our faith in him. And the centurion at the foot of the cross cried out, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A statement of faith. And so we walk from Gethsemane to Gabbatha to Golgotha. And this morning, as we continue to walk with the Savior, we walk to the grave. And man, my pointer is not working. I'm not sure if we need to do something different. We'll get our act together. By the way, can you all keep a secret? Do not tell my doctor. I can't talk without my hands. I'm sorry. I'm doing much better, so thankful. You're going to have to bring up the slide. I'm not getting anything with my pointer. Anyway, we're walking with the Savior. We're now going to walk to the grave, to the sepulcher, to the tomb, as we recognize that our Savior was indeed in the tomb for 3 days and then rose again. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together this morning. Thank you that we are able to gather together to study your word, to just see this account afresh and anew. Father, it's something perhaps many of us have heard since we are little children, the story of the resurrection. And yet, let us never become accustomed to it. Let us marvel at your love for us and your power over death and over sin, and our victory through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. As we come to the grave, we come to John chapter 19, and we see that the grave becomes the place of bold conviction. Notice verse 38 of John chapter 19. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate. And in Mark chapter 15, we're told he comes boldly to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin, that group of religious leaders along with the high priest that put Christ on trial. And as he put Christ on trial, they wanted to put him to death, but as the Sanhedrin, they had a certain amount of self-rule in Israel, but they were under the authority of Rome, and they could not put Christ to death. And that's why they sent him on to Pilate, because they had already concluded he was deserving of death. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the members of the Sanhedrin. And we are told in Luke chapter 23 that he did not consent unto the death of Christ. But apparently he didn't stand up for Christ either. He was a secret disciple, it says, because of fear of the Jews. He was afraid that he'd be kicked out of the synagogue. He was afraid that he would be ostracized by the people and that he would lose his position, his prestige as a member of the Sanhedrin. So he believed Christ. He did not consent to his death, but he did not take a stand for Christ. He was a secret disciple. But now, after the crucifixion, as we come to the grave, we see this secret disciple boldly take a stand on his conviction, boldly take a stand for Christ. And he boldly comes to Pilate and asks for the body. And he takes that body, and we're told in Matthew chapter 27 that he places this body in his own tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, and so this secret disciple boldly goes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus, takes this body, places the body of Jesus in his own tomb, in his own sepulcher, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, he made his grave with the rich. Joseph, being a rich man, takes the body of Jesus and places it in this grave with the rich. Fulfillment of prophecy. No more secrecy. No more fearing the Jews. We're told in John chapter 12 that there are other chief rulers who also believed in Jesus but would not take a stand for him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And that was Joseph of Arimathea. He feared the Jews. He didn't want to be ostracized. He wanted to maintain his prestigious position, and he loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. But now he takes a bold stand. A bold stand of conviction. No more secrecy. No more fear. No more desiring the praise of men over the praise of God. And he places the body of Jesus in his own grave. He doesn't do this alone. We're told in verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, who at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Nicodemus, that one in John chapter 3, came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he feared the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader. We're not positive that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, but very likely he was. A secret disciple along with Joseph of Arimathea. One who likewise loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And yet, here at the time of crucifixion, as they take the body and place it in the grave, he takes a bold stand in conviction for Jesus Christ. Two secret disciples come to the grave, and it becomes the place of bold conviction. The disciples who openly were with Christ for 3.5 years, they're in hiding. They're now in secret. They're fearing. But these two secret disciples now take a bold stand for Christ. How ironic. The grave becomes a place of bold conviction. Nicodemus, that other secret disciple, boldly taken a stand for Christ. Not only is the grave the place of bold conviction, it becomes the place of fear of the truth. Would you go with me to Matthew chapter 27? We're going to be back in John chapter 20, so you might want to keep your marker there, but go to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, after the body is placed in the grave the next day, we're told that these religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, and the Pharisees, they come to Pilate. And they ask Pilate to make sure that he seals the tomb and then provides soldiers to guard the tomb. Notice it in Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' so the last heir shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. They come to Pilate and said, "Give us some soldiers to guard the tomb. Put your seal upon the tomb that cannot be broken." Because, they said, they were afraid the disciples would come and steal the body. But is that really what they feared? They saw what happened to the disciples when Jesus was arrested. They ran. They knew that the disciples were in hiding. They knew that the disciples were in fear. I don't believe they were fearing that the disciples would come. The furthest thing from the disciples' mind was to come and steal the body and start a new religion. And the Pharisees and religious leaders knew that. They did not fear that the disciples would come and steal the body. They feared that Jesus might actually do what he said he would do. They feared the truth of the resurrection. Christ said in John chapter 8, "You seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth." And they feared that truth. And so after seeing the miracles at the time of Christ's crucifixion, the religious leaders, out of fear that Jesus might rise again, asked Pilate to seal the tomb and to have the soldiers guard the tomb. Remember all of the miracles at the time of the crucifixion? We're told that there was darkness from noon to 3 o'clock while Christ hung on the cross. We're told at the time of his death there was a great earthquake. The rocks were split in two. We're told that graves were opened up at the time of his death. The veil of the temple was torn in two. That in itself was an amazing miracle. It is estimated that that veil was 1 foot thick, and it tore from top to the bottom. Only the high priest once a year could look in and go behind that veil. And now all of a sudden that veil is torn in two, and the people who would have been in the temple would have seen into the Holy of Holies, and they would have feared for their lives in seeing into that Holy of Holies. And perhaps some of these religious leaders were there and saw that torn veil and saw into the Holy of Holies. They could not explain away these miracles. It wasn't just coincidence that there was darkness and an earthquake and the veil torn in two. They couldn't explain it away. They knew, like the centurion at the foot of the cross, when he saw these miracles, he declared, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And that's what these religious leaders feared. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Maybe he really will rise again. They saw him do many miracles. They saw him heal the sick. They saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. They feared the truth. After the resurrection, there in chapter 28 of Matthew, look at verse 11. "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch," that is these guards that had guarded the tomb, "some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priest all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, "Say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. The soldiers were at the tomb guarding. The angels came and rolled the stone away, and Jesus rose, and they were like dead men. They couldn't do anything about it. And so they come and they tell the chief rulers and the priest and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and they tell them what happened. And the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, bribe them, give them money to lie and say that the disciples stole the body. They were not ignorant of the truth. They knew the truth. They suppressed the truth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were doing. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They knew the truth. They were not ignorant of it. They feared that truth, because they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. After hearing the eyewitness account of the soldiers, the religious leaders chose to suppress the truth of the resurrection. You know, after the crucifixion, you can imagine the despair and hopelessness of the disciples. They had followed Jesus for 3.5 years. They had sacrificed everything. They believed that he was the Messiah. They believed that he would overthrow the oppressors, the Romans. They believed that he would restore Israel to its former glory. They believed that he would establish the kingdom over the entire world from Jerusalem. That's the promises of the Old Testament. They believed it. They followed Jesus for 3.5 years, believing that he would overthrow the Romans and establish that kingdom. And now Jesus is dead. As the video we saw this morning, the despair, the hopelessness. And then the women, on the first day of the week, 3 days after that crucifixion, go to the grave. They go to the sepulcher. And that grave becomes the place of life and resurrection. That place of death and burial becomes the place of life and resurrection. As the women come to the tomb and the stone is rolled away and the body is gone. And the angel asks the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" This place of the dead becomes the place of the living. This place of burial becomes the place of life, becomes the place of the living. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? And then the declaration, "He is not here." That was perplexing to the women that came to the grave. We saw Joseph and Nicodemus lay him in this tomb, and now he's not here. Where is he? Where have you taken him? They were perplexed. They were confused. They didn't know what to make of it. He's not here. He is risen. What a triumphant statement. What a victorious statement. He is risen from the dead. And then, come see the place where he lay. How conclusive. The empty tomb is indeed the proof to this day that can not deny the resurrection. He is not here. He is risen. The best I can do is show you where he was, but he's not there now. Why seek the living among the dead? The place of death and burial becomes the place of life and resurrection. Christ was able to endure the heaviness of Gethsemane. He was able to endure the injustice of Gabbatha. He was able to endure the agony of Golgotha because of the victory at the grave. He knew that victory was coming. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. And as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, He endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before him. This cry of victory, he is risen. With that statement of triumph, light dispelled darkness. The truth destroyed the lie. God defeated Satan. Life conquered death. Righteousness overcame sin. It is the statement of triumph, the statement of victory. He is risen. The place of life and resurrection. But it also becomes the place of decision. We read earlier, and if you want to turn back with me to John chapter 20, that Hunter read for us earlier. As the women come to the disciples, they tell them that the body's gone. And so Peter and John take off on a run, and they head for the tomb. They've got to see this for themselves. What happened? They're confused. They're perplexed. They don't understand what happened to the body. We read in verse 4 of John 20. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes laying, yet went he not in. Then comes Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and sees the linen clothes lying there. And the cloth that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple who came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. The grave becomes the place of decision. I pointed this out in the past, but three times this word see is used. It may be translated differently in our different translations. He saw, he looked. But it's three different Greek words. In verse 5, when it says that stooping down, looking in, they saw the linen clothes. That's the idea that the word that's used there, they glanced into the empty tomb and they saw that it was empty. It was just kind of a glance. Glanced in and saw the linen clothes. Glanced in and saw that it was empty. It was just a glance. But then in verse 5, it says that Simon Peter went in and sees the linen clothes lying there. The word see here is more the idea of to gaze upon. And so they glanced in, and then secondly, they gazed at where the body was. Just a glance at first, and then they were gazing at it and looking at it and evaluating it. Looking at the linen clothes, and those linen clothes, it's not that they were unwrapped from the body. They were still wrapped, but no body. And then the napkin that was over his face was set to the side. And then in verse 8, it says that the other disciple, who was John, came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And the word saw here, the word to see, it's the idea of to perceive and to understand. At first it was just a glance, and then it was a gaze, and then it was a perception and an understanding, and John believed at that moment. He made the decision to believe in the resurrection, and it changed his life forever. We know that Peter likewise came to believe in the resurrection, and it changed his life. You know, you think about Peter. Remember before the crucifixion, Christ told Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter, in his pride, in his arrogance, "No way, Jesus, I'll never deny you. I'll die for you. I'll die with you. I'll never deny you." And the next morning, three times he denies his Lord. After the resurrection, at one appearance of Christ with the women, he says, "Go and tell the disciples that I will meet them up in Galilee." And then he specifically says, "And tell Peter, I want to see him." I just imagine when the women came and said, hey, Jesus, we spoke to him and he wants to meet you in Galilee. And hey, by the way, Peter, he specifically mentioned you. uh-oh. I just imagine Peter feeling like, I'm in big trouble. But that wasn't it at all, was it? Jesus didn't point Peter out because Peter was in big trouble. Jesus pointed Peter out because of his grace and his love. And so when they meet Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And he uses that word agape, that high form of love, that love that God has for us. And he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know that I love you. But he used a different word. You remember the account. He uses the word phileo. It's more of just a friendship love. So Jesus says, do you agape me? And Peter says, I phileo you. Why did Peter respond that way? Because his life had changed. It was no longer a prideful, arrogant, oh God, I love you. He was hesitant. He was humble. He said, God, you know that I phileo you. But in his humility, he was afraid to declare that agape love. He humbled himself. And that's where every one of us need to be. And Christ asked him again, do you agape me? And Peter said, God, Jesus, you know that I phileo you. And finally, the third time, Jesus said, Peter, do you phileo me? And Peter said, yes, I phileo you. In humility, he wouldn't declare that love. He had learned a lesson prior when he so boldly and pridefully and arrogantly declared his allegiance. And now he was hesitant to do so. But Jesus said to him, Peter, feed my sheep. Tend to my sheep. Serve me faithfully. And then we come to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and we see this Peter, who was prideful and arrogant and bold in himself, now, again, being bold, but not in himself, but bold in the power of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And on that day of Pentecost, he proclaims his allegiance to Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people are saved as he declares the resurrection of the one who had been crucified. The boldness of Peter, not in himself, but in the resurrected Lord. It changed his life forever. We come to the grave and it becomes the place of decision. John perceived the truth and he believed. Peter came to understand the truth and he believed. And it changed their life forever. I mentioned this morning in our opening there for the brunch that we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and twice this statement is made, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. But in the original language, the word vain is two different Greek words. In the one verse it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. And then another verse it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. It's translated vain in the King James both times, but it's actually two different Greek words. In the one, he's saying, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, in the sense that it's worthless because it's without content. It's worthless because it's without content. In other words, if Christ be not raised and you're placing faith in a dead Christ, you have nothing to place your faith in. It's without content. It's worthless. You can't place faith in a dead Savior. There's no content there. It's worthless. It's without content. But then later on it says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. There it's a different word, and it's worthless because it's without effect. In other words, if Christ be not raised, your faith accomplishes nothing. It's worthless. It's ineffectual. It's without effect. Placing faith in a dead Savior won't do anything for you. In fact, the verse goes on and says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless because it's without effect. You are yet in your sins. If Christ is not raised, our faith is worthless because it has no content. We have nothing to put our faith in. And it's worthless because it's without effect. It accomplishes nothing. It doesn't save us from our sins. We are still in our sin if Christ be not raised. But if Christ be raised, then our faith is not worthless. It does have content. We have a living Savior. Our faith is not worthless. It is effectual. It does save us from our sins and gives us eternal life. That's the decision that we all need to recognize this morning as we walk to the grave. What will our decision be? Will we fear the truth and suppress it? Or will we see the truth and believe it? Do we love the praise of men more than the praise of God and we're going to suppress the truth? Or will we see the truth, recognize the empty tomb, recognize the triumph over sin and death, and believe and trust Christ as our Savior and take a bold stand for Him? We come to the grave this morning and it is a place of decision. What will your decision be? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth. Help us to believe it. As we come to that grave this morning, may it indeed be that place of decision as we would surrender to the truth. Accepting Christ as our Savior so that we might live eternally with Him. And Father, if there's any here this morning who have been afraid of that truth, who have been suppressing that truth out of fear, out of desiring the praise of man more than the praise from you, I pray that you would humble them this morning, even as you humbled Peter. And that they would come to a decision to accept Christ as their Savior. And before I leave this morning with your head still bowed and eyes closed, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to do anything publicly right at this moment. I'm just going to challenge you this morning. Have you trusted in the living Savior to save you from your sins? And if not, would you please seek us out? Give us a call. See us before you go this morning. We want to sit down with you and show you from God's word how you can know that you have eternal life, that you can have victory over sin and death also and follow Christ into heaven. That is possible for you and you can know it this morning. And if you're not sure, if you have questions, please, please seek us out. Father, we thank you so much that you indeed do love us and you sent your Son to die for us. You raised him again, victorious. And we thank you, Father, that there is no more sting in death, for we have victory over that death. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Thank you, Father, again, that we can come and worship a risen Savior. Thank you for your love for us, and I just pray that we would continue to rejoice in the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you. He is risen.